So, let us do that now. Father, as we come to your word, we want to thank you for the way that you have brought us to this place by your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for the week that we've had. We thank you that you're in control of our lives, in a sense that you oversee them. You're guiding us. You're speaking to us constantly. And we want to hear what you're saying to us this morning. We thank you that we've been able to sing and pray. We've been able to hear a little bit about your word and about how you love the children and how you call people to yourself. And you're calling us to yourself this morning to engage our minds and our hearts, that your word would feed our spirit, that we would go away from this place knowing that we've heard from you, knowing that your spirit has taken something from your word and brought it to our attention in a fresh, new way, that we might live the Christian life with intentionality and with meaning and with vigor and with purpose and with hope and with faith and in love. And we know, God, that you use the preaching of your word in this way. And so we would ask, we would pray that you would do that now, and that you'd give us ears to hear what your spirit is saying, not only to us individually, but also as a church that gathers to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, we haven't had the whole reading, and I want to read the portions of this address to the church at Philadelphia, which is found in Revelation chapter 3. And there are three big ideas. Three big ideas I want to draw from this passage. And the first big idea comes to us in verses 7 through 8. And so I want to read to you those verses and then give you the big idea, and then we're going to talk about that, and we're going to do that three times. And so reading from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7, we read these words. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and shuts," sorry, "who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." And we'll leave it there for now. So the first big point, which is on your outline, is this. Jesus is God's Messiah, and he is bringing in his kingdom in your life and in the life of your community by opening and closing doors. Opening and closing doors. In Jesus' self-introduction in these opening words, John writes these words. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. So let's just talk a little bit about Jesus' self-description as he presents himself. He uses two words, holy and true, for this church. And so when Jesus describes himself as holy, we're probably not best to think of Jesus in terms of his sinlessness. Now, we understand from the testimony of Scripture that Jesus never sinned. And so we normally say, well, that person's very holy. They don't sin. But in this context, we're better to understand Jesus calling himself holy is in a way, in the sense of that he's holy and that he's set apart for a role. Now, I know that's not the normal way we think of holy, but it's certainly the way that God described what was holy. If you think of it like this, in the Bible, there are holy days that are no different. They're still 24-hour days, but they have been set aside unto God, and we call them holy days, don't we? And we're all looking forward to a few of those coming up. They are specific. They are set apart for a specific function. Holy, that's what I mean, set apart. And so Jesus is here referring to himself as being holy in that he has been set apart by God for a specific task. In fact, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, when Jesus is doing his ministry in the synagogue, a man who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out to Jesus, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" This is the evil spirit speaking through the person. And he continues to say, "I know who you are." And what does he say? "The Holy One of God." He knows that Jesus has been set apart, holy, set apart for God's purpose, and that he is God. And so that's the description that Jesus gives to himself, set apart for service. But it's not the only one. He is also called. He also calls himself true. True. Now, it's true that Jesus is true in the sense that he never lies. He always tells the truth. But we should not probably think of Jesus referring to himself as true in that sense, in this context. How should we think of Jesus when he refers to himself as true? Well, more than likely, Jesus is talking about himself as the true one. That is, that he is the faithful one. In the Old Testament, God reveals himself as the true one of Israel and carries this idea that as the true one of Israel, he always keeps his covenant promises. He is always true to his word. He is always true to that which he has declared to be. And therefore, he can be trusted. He is faithful and true. And so we see this. Jesus is saying that he is set apart and he is faithful to carry out God's purposes from God as Jesus, as God's Messiah. And he does. We know that. Jesus comes and he gives his life. He dies for those whom he is called. He completes God's mission. Jesus is set apart to do God's mission and he faithfully accomplishes it. And that should be ringing in the minds of those who are sitting in church. Yes, he is set apart and he is true. In fact, in Revelation chapter 6, in verse 10, for those we get this same phrase, speaking of the souls who had been slain because of the word of God. In verse 10 of chapter 6, it reads, "They called out in a loud voice, saying this, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true?'" There it is, that description. "The sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." So that's the first self-description. Jesus is set apart and he is faithful. But we also read in these opening words here, if you look with your Bible, it says, "Who holds the key of David." Who holds the key of David? Now, if you remember a message a number of weeks ago, this came up in chapter 1 where it said that Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. And we talked about who death was, Thanatos and Hades. And we talked about Greek mythology and that Jesus has these keys because he's conquered death and Hades. But here instead, we have this quote about the coming of the Messiah, which comes from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. This is a reference and a direct quote from Isaiah 22, verse 22, which says, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and no one shall shut, and no one shall open." That's the quote of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. And this is very, very interesting that Jesus should use this quote in this context. Because in Isaiah chapter 22, it's a very interesting part of Israel's history, where Shebna was responsible. It's one of those things that, unless you're reading carefully and thinking about it, you just skip over it in the Old Testament. But Shebna was responsible for who entered the king's courts in Isaiah's day under King Hezekiah. And he was letting all sorts of ungodly people come into the king's palace. And so God declared to him that he would take that right and authority away from Shebna, and he would give it to Eliakim. He'd give it to Eliakim. And so the point that Jesus is making here in quoting is that Jesus has the power to over salvation and judgment to take it from others who have been given the responsibility and entrusting it to whoever he will, whoever he chooses. And so what Jesus opens, no one can shut, and what Jesus shuts, no one can open. So the quotation could be a word for those in the Jewish local synagogues of Philadelphia who deny that Jesus was the Messiah. Because the understanding is that in the early church, there was no kind of great acknowledgement and distinction between Jesus and Torah observing Jews. But as time went on, they realized that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so to start with, they met in the synagogue, and over time, those who didn't want to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior just recognized that they were preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, and some were denying that. And so what the synagogue eventually did, and the leaders of the synagogue said, "You are not welcome here. You're not welcome here. You're not really one of us. We're still waiting for the Messiah. We don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. We don't believe he is the holy and true one, the faithful one of God. And so out you go." And they shut the door on them in the city. And so the followers of Jesus have been told that just like it was the authority was taken out of Shabbana's hand and given to Eliakim, so too has Jesus taken the authority away from, if you like, nationalistic Jews who reject Jesus as the Messiah, and he's given it into the hands and open a door for those who acknowledge Jesus Christ as the prophesied Messiah. I can just imagine for a minute, knowing that you have weak and have little influence in your community, and people are just closing the doors on you, closing that accessibility that you had to fellowship with them in the synagogue. And Jesus says to them, "I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. No one can shut. In fact, I've opened a door that only I could open for you through my life, the Holy One, the True One." And this opening and shutting is another way of saying what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11, where he says, "No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." It's another way of saying, I've opened the door, I've softened your heart, I've granted you faith, I've enabled you to see the kingdom of God and see that I am the Messiah. And this is a work of grace. So no wonder this church endures patiently, as we read within these verses. They get the fact that everything they have is from God, and that by grace. And so they are able to endure patiently these closed doors because God has opened a door for them. But it's still something they have to be reminded of. And it's something that we have to be reminded of. Why tell this church... Why does Jesus tell his church he's opened the door before them? Well, I've just said because doors were closing, the synagogue, the house and the meeting had closed. And it was closed because they were wanting to share Jesus. They were faithfully proclaiming who Jesus was. And they're like, "Nah, don't want to hear about Jesus. That door's shut." Ever had that happen in your life? Where that door's just shut? Nah, had enough. It happens in families, it happens in context. And it happens, and this would have been a really tough thing for these Jewish Christians who the synagogue was their community. That was their life. We talk about Muslims being excommunicated. This is what's going on for Jews who had embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it happens to us in a lesser way, but still in a way it impacts us when people close the doors on us because we mention Jesus Christ. They're not so keen to have you around for a meal. Family or friends. And so Jesus encourages these people. We are living in a day where outwardly it seems as if doors are closing for many Christians to have a voice or a positive influence in our own culture. Maybe not completely shut, but feeling like the door's getting narrower, especially if you're reading and thinking about culture broadly and what's going on ethically and socially, politically in the world we live in. And the reason is it's getting narrower is because of the rejection of the gospel, the rejection of Jesus and his words. Just when these doors are closing or being closed, Jesus says to the church, "I've opened a door that no one can shut." That's what he says to the church, where doors have been shut on them. "I have," Jesus says, "look what I have done and what I will do. This is my doing. And I've closed that door on that relationship. I have opened a new door of liberty for the gospel." Okay, so it's not the same. We must remember that this is written to the Philadelphia church a couple of thousand years ago. But there are parallels for us. Particularly in the last few years. If we have ears to hear, what Jesus is saying is we look at the last couple of years, some of the relationships that we have are quite different than they once were. Doors have closed, relationships have changed. But Jesus says, "This is my doing. This is my doing. And I've opened, and through this, I've opened a new door of opportunity." A new door. Yes, relationships have changed, but there are new opportunities. Does anyone remember what Alexander Graham Bell was known for? Might ring a bell for you. Yeah, inventing, or at least modifying and establishing the telephone transmitting vocal messages by electricity, basically. Well, if you're thinking this, what Jesus says sounds very close, it sounds very close to something that Alexander Graham Bell said. He said this: "When one door closes, another one opens." Now, that quote seems overly optimistic, but there are many scientists, as we know, and entrepreneurs who originally failed at their endeavors to invent something, and they learned from their mistakes and it helped them to move forward. We know that many, many times in history. But Bell himself had made many failures and had many setbacks, both in his career and his private life. However, he did not use those opportunities as a reason to quit. Rather, they forged him ahead for new opportunities for himself and his family and his career. But this quote is actually a lot longer. While Alexander Graham Bell might have said those words, "when one door, one opens," he actually is quoted in 1935, after he died. He was quoted in the local Times in his area, and this is what he was quoted that he actually did say. And it's a longer quote. He wrote this: "When one door closes, another door opens. But we often look so long and so regretful upon the closed door that we do not see the one which has actually opened for us." It's not so much about one door closing and another door opening. It's about our focus. Will we choose to stare at the door that is closed and miss the opportunity of the door that swings wide open? See, the truth about this quote is that it's about missed opportunities. Many people do not like and therefore resist change, and yet not all change is bad. And that's what Jesus is saying. "I've brought this change." Sometimes being able to figure out how you're going to live in change is more difficult than actually living with the change. A closed door to some may mean a loss or a failure, but if instead it's an opportunity for development and growth. One author says, "So those who don't dwell on what might have been but focus on what could be are able to see the open door before them and follow Bell's advice." But Jesus is saying much more than that. He's saying, this is my doing. That's the perspective he wants the church to embrace. This is my doing. I've closed that door. I've closed those relationships in that synagogue because you have been faithful to me and to my word. And I've opened a bigger door. That's the first big idea. Would you read with me then? I'll read to you the second big idea, which comes from verse 8 through to verse 10, and then I'll give you the summary of the big idea. Verse 8b, Jesus writes, or John writes what Jesus says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. And so this is the second big point that Jesus makes to this church. Jesus came for the powerless, the weak, and the despised, and yet through their weakness and their witness to him, he will bring those that oppose you and them, oppose himself, to protect you from the hour of judgment, both those who oppose you and yourself. And so because of this church's situation being now small and rejected because they're no longer part of the synagogue, and yet faithful to Jesus and his word, Jesus refers to them as those with little power. Oh, they're the little people with little power. Little power. The church of little power. Small, weak. Did you see that? That's how he describes this church now. Because doors have closed. Because Jesus has closed those doors. Though there is a wide open door for them to minister and to continue to be witness to Jesus, they themselves are small, they are weak, and from all outward appearance are not great in number, they are not strong, they are not influential, and they certainly aren't as powerful as they were a year or two ago. Because Jesus has shut some doors on them and on those relationships due to their faithfulness unto him. But that does not seem to be Jesus' concern for them. Jesus praises them at this point for keeping his word and not denying his name. You really get the feeling of Jesus being here for those that are weak and powerless and who look to him, like this church. You really get that feeling. And this was certainly the mark of Jesus' ministry while he was on earth. He came for the weak. He came for the powerless. He worked mightily on their behalf. And he says to this church in Philadelphia, I'm going to do that again for you. In your weakness. You who have little power. And look at verse 9 with me. Jesus then gives them a promise. And what does Jesus promise to do? Well, again, Jesus draws from the book of Isaiah. And he says that he will make those who claim to have the truth, those who were who've shut you out of your relationships, that relationship, and he's going to teach them to know that he loves you, and he's going to bring those people to bow before them and acknowledge that they are the people of God. And Jesus draws from Isaiah to do that. Let me give you a couple of references. And through Isaiah, where God prophesies through the prophet Isaiah about how he will turn nations back to acknowledge that Yahweh is God. And Jesus is picking up on that and applying that to the church situation. Isaiah 45, verse 14, where he talks about the Egyptians, and he says this, they will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other God. That's going to be the response of the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 23, kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens, your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Isaiah 60, verse 14, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. The interesting thing is that Jesus here picks up on this Isaiah prophetic language and reversing these from the nation of Israel and says this will be fulfilled for the church, the people of God, for all those who are in Christ. But that's not the best part. The most wonderful part is this. Notice that it's not a begrudging recognition by the Jews that Jesus speaks about. Rather, it'll be an acknowledgement that leads them to their own very salvation. That they will acknowledge that I have loved them. That God had loved them. And he will make them fall down willingly. And they will go, God does really love you. You are right. And how will they come to that? Well, through many ways. Primarily through their witness, the church's witness. Through their worship of Jesus. Through the word that they speak. And through their weakness. Through their weakness. Through their smallness. Through their vulnerability. Through their lack of influence. See, God doesn't need it. Because he's going to do it. Through small and weak and vulnerable people. And he will, by the power of his word and the work of his spirit, he will bring these people to himself. Isn't that wonderful? That's one promise Jesus makes for this congregation. The next promise he makes is found in verse 10. Jesus says he will keep the church from the hour of trial that is about to come upon the world to test those who live on the face of the earth. What is this protection that he speaks about here? Well, I don't believe it's a rapture out of the world, but a keeping them from the punishment that will come upon the world. It is a spiritual protection. It is what John himself writes in about Jesus in John 17, verse 15, where he says, Jesus says to them, my Father, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. This is protection. Like all the other churches in the book of Revelation, the protection is for those who stay faithful to the end, even unto death. It is a spiritual protection, a security that even though they die, if they die in Christ, they are overcomers because they've put their faith in him. One commentator wrote this. He said, if this promise is referring to a physical preservation before the final resurrection, then it's the only verse in the whole book that does. See, Jesus will protect them and love them through their weakness. And which brings us to our third point. And let us read the final verses. Verses 11 through 12. And then I'll state the big point. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. What we see here is Jesus. All of these descriptions are descriptions of what Jesus will do. Did you see that? I will make you. I will write on you the name of my God. I will never leave you. I will establish you as a pillar. I will give you the new name. I will write the city of the name of my God. I will. This is an act of Jesus' love. Jesus' love towards the church. But it is also future. It's what he will do for those who keep following him, enduring in weakness, worshipping and witnessing to his namesake. And there is a promise. There is a promise. Jesus will come down with his kingdom, and the faithful will never be displaced. They'll be established. Jesus says, just hold fast to what you have, the crown. Don't be disheartened because you're small and weak and the times are changing. Don't be distracted. Don't change the message. Don't change the method. Stand firm. Stay faithful. And I will do what I will do because I love you. And others will see that. And they will come and acknowledge it in time. Friends, this is a word for the church today. This is a word for us. This could have been written to us. We could have been the church at Philadelphia. It could have said to the church at Gympie. When we look back on recent history, when we look forward to what the world may present to us. But Jesus is saying, I'm the one who's closing the door on that relationship. And a big part of that is due to your faithfulness to the Word of God and to my name. Don't turn back on that. This is what I will do. And it'll lead to the salvation of those who despise you today. And they will come and they will acknowledge. And look what else I will do. I'll establish you. What a wonderful, wonderful promise that Jesus says both to that church and to us. So maybe you've heard what the Spirit is saying to our church this morning through these words. Maybe you've heard him speaking to you. The Spirit reminds us that Jesus is the one who has opened the door of the saving, loving relationship with you. He's opened that door. And along with that door, an open door to share his love with others. Through our weakness, through our smallness, through being jars of clay who carry the gospel message. Maybe for some of you, it's time to say, God, I acknowledge you have opened many new opportunities for me, and I need to respond to them. And not look to those that have closed. Not look back to those disappointments that I wish it hadn't gone that way. But to acknowledge and to accept the new opportunities that God has afforded you. Maybe the Spirit has also reminded us that the Lord Jesus is here for the weak, the powerless, that he uses our weaknesses to show his power at work through us. For some, this word is like refreshing water because you feel weak. You know your weakness. You feel small. You feel unimportant, as if people don't notice you or see you. You feel the opposition around you and wonder, is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with you? Jesus reminds us that he brings the results. He turns people to himself. He opens and closes doors. He softens hearts as we continue to look to him with our witness and through our weakness. Do you notice that? That it says, they will learn that I love you. That gives you the idea that this isn't a 5-minute flash in the pan. This is weeks and months and years of people observing the faithful witness of the weak church, of the weak Christian who just carries on faithfully, joyfully, because their hope is in someone else and not in themselves, not in their techniques, not in their marketing, not in their managing, not in their coolness, but in Christ. Lastly, the Spirit has reminded us of all the promises that are yet to come for those who continue to remain weak and acknowledge what God will do for them. Because our faith and hope is not in ourselves or in what we accomplish or what we see in this life, but in Jesus, who is coming soon, who will come down and never ever separate us from himself again. Well, let us pray. Let us pray God's word into our lives and into our hearts, that we might live for his glory. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are the recipients, that we get to think about what you've said, Jesus. Not just to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what you said to the church at Philadelphia, but to think about how your word applies to us today. We want to acknowledge again, Lord, that you are holy and true, Jesus, that you did accomplish the Father's will, that you're faithful. And we want to acknowledge that you're sovereign over all doors that open and all doors that close. And we want to thank you for opening our hearts to the gospel message and granting us faith. We thank you that we can call you our Father. We thank you that we, although we are simple in our understanding, we don't see that as a weakness, but it is a strength, Father. When the world has all the answers, we can feel quite powerless. There are laws that are changing and culture that's changing around us, but we thank you that this word reminds us that you're in control of that, and that although a lot of things have, doors have shut, you have an open door for us to be a witness to your name. We pray, God, that we would not forsake you, that we would endure, and that we would do this joyfully, that we would not look at our numbers and be disheartened, that we would not look at closed doors, but we would see the door that you've opened, that the kingdom of God is coming, and it's coming through weakness, just as you came and brought the kingdom of God to us through weakness and laying down your life and dying on a cross, setting us an example of what it is to live sacrificially. And what were you crucified for? Telling the truth, loving, caring, ministering, pointing people to salvation and to peace and to joy and to hope. Father, help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to be faithful. Help us to hold on to that to which you've taken claim for us. Help us to speak your word and to point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us to take up new opportunities that have been afforded us. And help us not to present ourselves as the answer to the world, but Jesus Christ, the one who's holy and true. Father, do the work that your Spirit wants to do and needs to do in our lives this morning, and cause us to apply this word in those areas of our life that you've quickened to us by your Spirit as we've spoken your word. For Jesus' sake and for his glory, we ask. Amen.